Now I'm on. Okay. Now I'm on. Cool. I'm just shaking. I'm the nervous kind of person. Get in front of people. Get in front of people just kind of gets me freaked out. And then when Rick comes around and Ken Roberts puts his hand around me, I'm really freaked out.
Did you see the Super Bowl last week?
I did. Did y'all see the Super Bowl last week?
Did you see halftime?
Halftime was all I cared about.
Did you see where Tom Petty stole one of our songs?
He plagiarized your song, you know? Do you believe that? I was watching the Super Bowl, and the family we were watching with, I thought it was really cool because they go to a church where they wouldn't exactly do, like, a Tom Petty song on Sunday morning or any other time. And so I was thinking, please do that song so I can have a little fun with my friends. And so the second song came out, and they hit the, as soon as the beat came out, you know, and I knew it was I Won't Back Down. And I said, honey, I said, there's a song Justin did this morning in church. And my friends just looked at me. And boy, we had some fun with that one, I'm telling you what. And so anyway, it was good. They stole your song. He made millions off of it, and I bet he never gave you a cut, did he, Ken?
Not a dime.
That's just a shame, I'm telling you. He could pay this building off if he would just pay a small portion of royalties, wouldn't he? Yeah, doggone it. Well, anyway, we're glad you're here. I want you to take a look at the screen, all right? And I want everybody to see our knight in shining armor. Ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Denny Thrift, all right? If you get the Times News yesterday, it was so funny because what was the top headline right along top? Something about clues found in Cedar Rock Park mugging, you know? And then there's Denny's picture right there, and you had to go underneath to find the knight in shining armor part. But anyway, Denny, thank you for being Christ to the world. And a lot of those testimonials with those folks was huge, and we are proud of you. And I was looking for him placed there and say he's a faithful member of Integrity Community Church, but I didn't see it. But that's okay. That doesn't matter. The point is, it's obvious through what if you read that article that Denny's a faithful member of the family of God. And that's really what matters. So we thank you, Denny, for all you do, buddy. And he's just an example of so many of you who take seriously your role and you kind of merge your vocation with your ministry. And I think that's one of the keys to understanding what it means to be in the kingdom of God and growing and building the kingdom of God. So thanks, Denny, so much for the work you do in that regard. Last week, we began a new series talking about this whole thing about living a clean life. And really, Denny's the poster child for that, too. That's why, you know, that's why we had him up there right before. A tall order to live up to, Denny. Today's a lot of pressure on you, buddy. So, but we talked last week as we got back into the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4, and we began looking at verses 17 through 19. And in 17 through 19, Paul and Mary, by the way, all of them, Paul was talking about all through the book so far about what it means to be in unity and what it means to live in the family of God. And in chapter 4, he really begins getting into the issue of what it means to live individually in the kingdom and to build the kingdom through the way we walk every day, our everyday lives. And so what we're going to see happen in the next few weekends as we move through the rest of the book of Ephesians, he's going to be getting real specific and real detail with what he talks about because he's talking about principles for everyday living. And as we move through that, we're going to be talking about some very specific things. Today, as a matter of fact, as you can tell, we're talking about truth, temper, and temperance. Last week, we began, as Paul kind of introed this section in verses 17 through 19, he talked about what it means to fall into confusion. And he told the church at Ephesus, he says, look, do not live like the world do because they live in confusion. And we described that descent into confusion with regard to the way that Paul sees it. And this week, we're going to try to help us begin moving out of confusion towards something that is the opposite of confusion, and that is clarity. We're going to be focusing on moving toward clarity, coming to clarity in our walk with God and in the way that we live our lives. Clarity, what's the root word of clarity? Clear. Because I believe that everyone who is a Christ follower is somewhere along a continuum from confusion to clarity. And every one of you is somewhere along your journey in terms of confusion to clarity. Now, some of you, some people just flat out live their lives in confusion. We talked last week about some of the evidences in the church of the way that we tend to live in confusion. We talked about people said, I want to be fed. You know, I don't want to feed myself, you know. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to study it, but I want you to feed me on Sunday morning or whatever the case might be, or in my small group or whatever. You know, we talked about that. We talked about so many of the other things that cause us to get caught up in that confusion. We talked about the upside-down life paradigm, about how people live life with their priorities in just about opposite order than what it should really be. Our schedules, our checkbooks, everything about our lives tend to focus that way. And then we looked at lastly at the church is for me outlook. The whole idea that, hey, the church is here to serve me. It's a consumer mentality rather than one that says, I am the church. And because of that, I am to be helping others. I am to see this as a cause. And we talked about the fact that the greatest cause in the entire world is changing it. The greatest cause in the entire world is changing it. And that's what Jesus was all about. That's what God has called us to do in regard to that. So today, as we move a little bit further into this passage, I want us to take a candid look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. And on your screen, we can look at that. Paul says, beginning in verse 22, throw off your old evil nature and your former way of life. Now, this is the key to living this life of moving out of confusion toward clarity. When we can see the things of God clearly, there must be, what's that word? A spiritual renewal. Now, the opposite of the word spiritual is what? Fleshly, or what else? What's another word for that? Natural is another one. Physical, all right? Physical, natural, fleshly. All those words are define opposites of spiritual. Every time we see spiritual renewal, spiritual change, spiritual transformation, what Paul is trying to get across to us is this. Before your actions can change, your heart must change. It's an inside-out deal. Change is always that way. Now, it's good to affect change, to start doing things in efforts to kind of move our hearts that way. But in reality, until the heart changes, there can be no real consistency in our lives. So there must be a spiritual renewal of your what? Your thoughts and your attitudes. Our attitudes are shaped by our emotions. Thoughts plus emotions equal attitudes. That's basically what you've got. And so it's good to understand that. Now, he goes on to say, you must. Now, what's that word? I want you to circle that on your outline. You must what? Display. So it's not enough to say, I have the spiritual renewal or I've given my life to Christ if we're not doing what? Living it out on a daily basis in front of every person that I come in contact with. Now, the problem is, what we often do is the people that are closest to us are the ones that we usually fail to live out lives that exhibit Christ. It's when we're around them that we kind of get a little lax and we kind of get a little, you know, it doesn't really matter what my family thinks of me. They're not going anywhere anyway. You know, they got to live with me. They're stuck with me. You know, we kind of do that sometimes, don't we? We really do. And he says, you must live out this new nature, because it's not enough just to say there's a heart change. You got to live it out. Because you are a new person, created in God's likeness, righteous, holy, and true. Cody mentioned a few moments ago that the Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And a component of that is the fact that we were created in God's likeness to be righteous, holy, and true in every way. And that's God's plan for you. That's his plan for me. And so as we kind of move into this whole thing about living a clean life, and we look at what he says in the next few verses around this topic of truth, temper, and temperance, I'd like for us to get started with a look at a couple of situations.
Honey, baby, will you stop?
Hey, how was your night?
Honey, please.
Ask your father. What did you do?
What is that supposed to mean? What did I do?
You must have done something.
I didn't do a thing. It's your mom. She's making too big a deal out of this.
What'd you say?
I didn't say anything very much.
Yeah, you did.
I did not. Will you stop? You're starting to sound like her.
Just tell me what you said.
It was a little thing. It was just a little thing. We were at dinner with your grandma, and...
Right. But what were your exact words?
It wasn't what I said. It was a Freudian slip.
Okay, just tell me what you said. Come on.
Look, I was gonna say, will you please pass the butter? But instead, I said, you lazy cow, you've ruined my life.
What?
It was just
a slip of the
tongue.
You were so stupid sometimes.
You're doing the same thing. What are you doing? I didn't make... It was a slip. It was a small thing. Oh, gosh. Oh.
Truth is often an elusive thing, isn't it? Sometimes we have unusual ways of communicating truth. And sometimes we don't communicate it at all. Paul talked about this because in the very first part of verse 25, he says this. He says, put away all falsehood and tell your neighbor the truth, because we belong to each other. Now, sometimes, as we just saw, our way of communicating might have nothing to do with truth, but then again, it may. But the way that we communicate has so much to do with whether or not truth comes out or not. You see, here's the issue. The Ephesians were living, the church at Ephesus was living in a culture that was pressing in all around them. This was probably, as I told you earlier, perhaps the New Testament version of Sodom and Gomorrah, this town of Ephesus. There was anything goes sexually, anything goes in terms of indulgences. And the people there that were in the church were struggling to live lives that were consistent with what Paul had already taught them in terms of their what it would mean to follow Christ. And so one of the things that was going on, there was a lot of gossip. There were people who had just been converted to Christianity. They didn't know really what it meant. And so there was this whole kind of backbiting thing going on. There was like the grapevine and all that stuff. And so Paul just comes out in his very usual direct way. And by the way, Paul was one of the most direct communicators we would ever in history. All right, certainly one of the most direct ones in Scripture. And he says, look, just flat out tell each other the truth. Do it. Put away falsehood. Now, what are some of the ways that we perpetrate, or the way that we see falsehood perpetrated on us? What are some of the things that you think of when we think of falsehood? What are some of those things? Just throw some things out. The first service had a lot of these, so let's see if you can beat them. TV commercials. Okay, that's a great one. Somebody mentioned promotion and advertising in the first service. Absolutely. They're trying to give us this idea of something that may or may not happen if we buy their product or if we do their service or whatever the case might be. What else do you think of?
You're not that short.
Okay. That's a falsehood that Rick just perpetrated to me, right? The fact of the matter is, I really am that short. So that's an example, all right, of how we do that. I should know better than that. What else? What are some of the other ways we perpetrate falsehood? It's not you, it's me. When sometimes, that's a great point, Summer, because in our hearts, sometimes we do know that it's them. You see, that's one of those phrases that we use to kind of ease conflict, isn't it? We kind of take stuff on ourselves. Part of that is called codependency, by the way. And we have a number of folks who really understand what that's all about. So what else? What are the other things that we see? What are other things that are said, other ways that falsehood's perpetrated? Politics. Oh, we had a lot of those this morning, Dan. Exactly. Yeah, oh, man. Would you not be uncomfortable if you had to simply brag about yourself all the time in order to get to do what you want to do? I've been thinking about that, how uncomfortable that must be. Well, should be. Maybe it's not, but it should be. What else? Oh, dude. Oh, man. We're going to stay away from that one. Next. Next. Has anybody ever gone up to a person and asked them when they're due, and it turns out that they weren't, you know? You had to deal with that? Yeah, Tammy, raise your hand, honey. When I worked at AT&T, she did with one of my employees and changed her view of life forever. So anyway, what, you don't look fat news? Yeah, what about this, partial truths? How about that? We just tell part of the truth. Because a lot of times it's kind of like we just tell a part and it's okay. It's kind of like when we got, you know, we eat a donut, right? You know we shouldn't eat it. You shouldn't eat it. But what do? We go get a little piece of it and eat it, all right? And then we'll come back a few minutes later and get another piece of it, all right? For some reason, by the time we've finished with the pieces, we've eaten the whole donut. And we just happen to feel better because we ate it in pieces. We didn't eat it all at one time, right? It's like it didn't have the detrimental effect that it could have if we'd eaten it all, right? Withholding truth. What about that? I didn't lie. I just didn't tell you everything. Why? Because what you don't know won't hurt you. Ooh, isn't that a classic line? Yeah. Well, Paul says, look, get away from the thing with falsehood and tell the truth. Do it, though, in a way that will be appropriate. Now, not all communication of truth, even if it's real truth, is effective. All right? So I want us to look at three tips or three rules of thumb we can use when we're thinking about how to communicate truth. And we've tried to line them up with T's so you can remember them. The first thing we got to think about is the rule of topic. Topic. This has to do with content. The content of what is to be communicated. The issue is the content true? Now, here's the question. We need to learn how to say, with regard to the topic or the content, only what is relevant and accurate. Only what is relevant and accurate. Now, have you been in conversations with people when you ask them a question or they come into you with something and what needs to be communicated can be communicated in all of like 2 minutes, all right? And then, but it winds up to be a 45-minute discourse usually between that person pretty much talking to you. And what happens is they go off on tangents. They bring in things that are irrelevant. They have to go back to the very genesis of the story and things that don't even matter, that are not even pertinent to the issue. When we're communicating truth, where we got to tell somebody something that may be a little difficult for them to take, or we just need to simply say, this is what it means to be honest, we've got to learn how to focus on what's relevant, because not everybody has time to listen to your ramblings. Does that make sense? And we do that. We have it done to us. We have it done to others. And you know, I'm a person that talks all the time. All right. I told you that in the average marriage, you know, the wife speaks 30,000 words a day. The men speak about 10. All right. And that's a big conflict because women think men that we need to tell them everything, and we don't like to tell them everything. It's just not our nature. All right. But you know, in my household, in some days, we're pretty even. But you know, sometimes we talk so much or we talk so little, on the other hand, that we just flat out fail to communicate. So we need to focus on what's relevant. Then we need to focus on talking about what is accurate, okay? You see, now here's the thing that we need to understand. We talked about politics. Somebody mentioned that. And I think politics is a perfect example of the fact that everybody comes at everything with a unique set of biases, all right? We all have biases, all right? And what we could do, we could stage, and that the drama that you just saw, all right? We could have five of you line up, and you could then come up and describe what you saw on stage between Rick and Kathy and Maggie, all right? And if we have five people do that, how many different descriptions are we likely to have of what went on stage? Five, absolutely. Because everyone approaches what they saw with a different type of bias. And so they're going to be talking about that through the lens that they use to see the world. Now, what your lens, this is one of the things that frames the lens that with which you see the world. It has to do with this continuum of confusion to clarity. If you're the type of person that Paul talks about in 17 through 19, verses 17 through 19, who's steeped in confusion, your lens is a whole lot cloudier and foggier than those who live a life of clarity with regard to what God wants them to do and how to live the Christian life. So we got to focus on what is relevant. We got to focus on what is accurate. Accuracy is so critically important. You know, how many times, you know, has gossip started because we failed to describe one detail, maybe, or something that we might have exaggerated because in our bias, all right, we want to emphasize this certain point, all right? So we got to be careful about that. So we want to make sure that we, the rule of topic, we understand it. We say only what is relevant and accurate. Otherwise, things can get real dicey and we can get in real trouble if we're not careful. Take it from me, someone who talks a lot, all right? If you don't adhere to these type rules, things can get pretty sticky pretty quickly. The second rule that we got to think about in telling the truth is the rule of timing. Now, timing has to do with doing the right time and the right place. It is not. It's one thing to tell the truth, all right? I know plenty of people who are so blunt and they are so truth-oriented that whatever they see through their lens, with their bias, they are going to say it no matter whether or not the other person is ready to hear it or not. And typically what happens is feelings get hurt. There's injury between the people. You can be too blunt. I'm just being truthful. I'm going to tell you what I think, by golly. Well, you know, you got to think about this whole thing of timing. When is the right time for someone to hear it? What is the right place? Setting has a lot to do with it. Now, if you got somebody you got to say something hard to, you know, don't do it during our meet and greet time where other people can hear you, you know. That's an example of the place. Don't do it here, you know. Find a place where you can be honest and truthful, talk about relevant and accurate things. You know, here's the thing. You've got to figure out how to wait until you can talk about something in a civil way, okay? One of the worst things we can do in terms of timing is to go and deal with an issue when our emotions are hot, okay? Does that kind of make sense? You know, the whole thing about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. For some of y'all, it's 100. For some of you, it's 1,000. All right? You know what I mean? That is a really good rule of thumb that we need to take to heart because we tend to emote and we tend to react very quickly. For a lot of us, those two things are almost instantaneous, emotion and reaction. All right? And I can tell you that 99 times out of 100, that is a formula for hurt and heartache, all right? So the rule of timing is very important. The third rule here is the rule of tone. Now, we've probably heard the rule of tone talked about more than any other, right? We've all heard as children and as adults, and we've all talked to our children saying things like, well, honey, it's not really what is said, it's how it's said, right? Well, that's partially true. Now, I don't care if, you know, if you can talk to me in the sweetest, most loving tone, if what you're telling me is not true, it ain't no good. Isn't any good. Excuse me. You know? And so it is what is said. That's critically important. The content, the timing, and the tone. It has to be said in a way that makes it what? Easy to receive. Now, you're not going to be able to speak. Your tone's not going to do any good if your timing's no good. Does that make sense? You know, you can talk sweetly all you want, but if you're in the midst of something that just happened that creates an emotional outburst or something that leads to anger or something like that, I don't care how sweet your tone is. If you don't have the timing right, it ain't going to do any good. So parents, spouses, you've got to understand how to live with these three rules. And telling the truth, understanding that there is indeed a way to do it. And there is a right way, and there is a wrong way.
As man of this house, I demand that you open this door now! Honey! Come on, baby! Sweetheart! Dumpling! Baby, come on! You don't stay mad! We can't keep doing this! Honey, the couch is uncomfortable! Come on, baby, open the... Let's talk! Princess! So, Dumpling? Sweet pea, come on. Oh, Daddy wants to talk. Don't be mad at Daddy. Come on, baby. Sweetie? Woman brings it on herself anyway. Dadgummit. Hey.
There's a right way and a wrong way, right? And you know, so often what we do in telling the truth. Now, here's one of the reasons that Paul talked about truth the way he did. He talked about truth because he understood that truth, when it is told and it's done even in a right way, it may incite an emotion called anger. Okay? Have you ever had somebody tell you something and really they did it the best way they could, but it still made you angry? Maybe the content was right, the topic was good, the timing was good, maybe the tone was good, but because the message was there, it still made you angry. You ever had that? You know, and that's what truth is all about. Paul knew that, okay, if you guys start doing this truth-telling thing, some of you are going to get a little bit upset. It's just the way that it is. And so he talks about that in the next few verses. And as we read verses 26 and 27, he talks about how he asks the question, or he helps us deal with the question or the issue of how to deal with truth when it hurts. And so he says, look, don't sin by letting anger gain control over you. Now, I want you to circle that gain control. Can I tell you that anger is not a sin in itself? We allow anger to become a sin when we what? Allow it to control. We allow it to take over. All right? When we become consumed, when we become to the point where the first thing we think about with somebody else is something that is negative, that maybe came out of an emotion or a feeling of anger at some point in time. When we do that, we know that we have a problem. And that problem is called S-I-N, sin. Because we haven't allowed anger to be a healthy thing. Rather, we have allowed it to do what? We've allowed it to control us. Now, we say things. Many people are so consumed by their anger toward other people that they are truly, truly, truly controlled, and they're in sin. And so it says then, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. We've heard that one, right? Now, did he literally mean don't go to bed till you get rid of your anger? This is more of a metaphorical teaching, I believe, that he was using. Now, if you're like me, a lot of times what happens is the time that you're most likely to make someone angry is the time when you're tired, when you're not on guard, right? Me personally, I am a morning person. So when the evening comes around, I'm tired. So when I make people mad, it's usually at night. Or when people make me mad, it's usually at night. You know, I don't want to stay up all night to get over it, all right? So what he's talking about, so are you a morning person or an evening person, you know? That's kind of the way it is. But really what he's talking about is this, get it resolved soon. Get it resolved soon. Better yet, there are some things that we can do to keep anger from being able to take control of us. Why? Because look at what he says at the end. He says, anger gives a mighty foothold to who? The devil. And here's the deal. When we let anger control us and we don't live by God's principles of how to deal with this stuff, this is what we're doing. All right, Satan, come on, buddy. Bring me some of your influence. I'm ready to hang with you now. Now, I don't think any of you would intentionally do that, would you? But when we allow anger to control us, that's in effect what we're doing. Indirectly, we're saying, I'm relinquishing control of myself because now my anger or my emotion is controlling me. And when we allow our emotion to control us, we are what? We are subject to doing things that we wouldn't otherwise do. And so Satan's sitting there thinking, he's kind of like a shark sensing blood in the water. You know, that's exactly what it is. And so what he'll do is he'll try to come in and he'll try to take the rift and he'll try to make it wider. He'll take it and he'll grow it and he'll cause the anger to move into something even more. Sometimes the anger is not even communicated. It's allowed to fester, right? And that causes it to get even worse. And yet we also know that when we're hurting on something, say you got a big old boil, got just full of pus, you know, just red and, you know, it hurts, doesn't it? But what's going to stop it from hurting? What's going to keep it from hurting? You got to do what? You got to lance it. You know what? The lancing hurts, doesn't it? That's why they got medication, you know? The lancing hurts, but you know what? That's the way to relieve the pain. So the best thing is to never let that boil fester. Now, what are some of the things that we can do? I want us to look at some of the things that the Bible gives us and to come up, go away with some rules about temper, about anger here. Here's the first thing. We got to understand that keeping short accounts minimizes carryover emotions. The most controlling emotion that we have are what I'll call carryover emotions. Carryover emotions are not over those things that just happened yesterday. They're over the things that happened a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, that never got resolved. Or in someone's mind, they never got resolved. That's a lot of times where temper comes from. That's when anger turns into temper, which turns into sin. Again, anger, nothing wrong with anger in itself. It's the way it's handled, the way it's expressed. There are biblical ways of doing that. We keep short accounts to keep things from boiling over. I told in the first service, I went to basketball game on Friday night, a high school game, and a bunch of our kids and adults were involved in this particular game. And one of them, I was sitting with them, and they were keeping stats for the team. And so the stats that he was keeping, I said, hey, dude, you know, what are you keeping? And he said, well, I'm keeping what I call the hustle stats, the rebounds and the assists and the steals and that kind of stuff. And you know, that the problem is, though, many of us in our relationships carry that score sheet around with us. Now, it may not be physically on paper, but you know what? We can remember stuff up here. We may not remember to go get the groceries after work, you know, or we may miss something, but, you know, we can sure remember those things that we put on our mental scorecard when somebody did something wrong to us. Okay? We can remember that because we don't keep short accounts. What does it mean to keep short accounts? Well, you know, the story of the couple who went for marriage counseling, and as they walked in, the first thing the guy said to the doc, he said, "Doc, you got to help me. Every time my wife and I start talking about anything, she gets all historical." And he looks at the doc, looks at the man, he said, "You mean she gets hysterical?" "No, she gets historical. She keeps dragging up everything that's ever happened with us." That's the way many of us live our lives. We live it in the past. And as we've said, and we will always say, our rearview mirror, all right, is a whole lot larger than our windshield. It's the way many of us live our lives. And so we got to keep short accounts. What does it mean to do that? Well, I love 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. All right? Some guys have told me how you've kind of used that as a romantic prelude to a nice evening that you're trying to have with your wife. All right? And you read 1 Corinthians 13, and the rest, well, you know how it goes. So, actually, nobody's ever told me that. I just made it up. I just think it's a good idea. Some of you might ought to try it, all right? It might not be. I might try it, all right? But anyway, here's what verse 5 says in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, when I do try it, she's going to say, "Oh, you just told everybody. It's not real." So, anyway, look what it says. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable, and it keeps no record of when it has been wronged. Now, that is what it means to have short accounts. Now, I don't mean if there's a perpetual problem that continues over and over, and, you know, look, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the things that are generally unrelated, that are not pattern-oriented, that tend to get us upset. Now, if patterns emerge, obviously, we better be getting some help, all right? Get help. You know, if you've got problems along these lines, get help. There's nothing wrong with getting the help. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit more. When we keep short accounts by talking issues out and communicating, focusing on topic, timing, and tone, and we don't let them fester, you know, that can work. Now this whole thing about keeping short accounts, It's gonna keep us from allowing worse things to happen. Here's the second thing with regard to taming the temper. We really got to understand that only by addressing root causes can solutions really be reached. Yet in relationships, so often what we deal with are the symptoms. We deal with not the real problems. For example, you know, you went out and bought that thing and we didn't even need that. And all of a sudden we get a conflict, okay, over money, right? Well, you know, was that person, let's just be realistic, guys, was it her buying that? You know, I'm just joking. They buy things that only like, you know, $25 dresses and stuff. We buy like $200 tools and that kind of thing. But, you know, is it true, all right, is it true that that was the real problem, that purchase? Probably not. There's an underlying issue that's much deeper. Maybe it has to do with just materialistic. I want to have what such and such has, you know? Maybe it's that I have a problem understanding the whole idea about God's idea of ownership. I think of everything as mine rather than understanding it to be God's, really. He just lets me use it while I'm here, you know? So we got to make sure that we focus on root causes, because it is only then that real problems can be really resolved and can be worked. Well, here's the third thing that we need to focus on. We need to learn how to develop thick skin. When we develop thick skin, that helps minimize the onset of anger. Now, Bud, what do you mean by that? It means if you got thicker skin, things wouldn't bother you. You could let things kind of roll off your back a little bit better. But I don't have thick skin. How could I ever get it? Well, go to the doctor, plastic surgeon. Let him put additional layers of epidermis on you or something. I don't know. But here's the point. We've got to get to the point where the things that used to bother us don't. You know, probably none of you are too hypersensitive, because it's going to be hard for you to be hypersensitive and come to this church. It really is. I had somebody brought a friend last week, and they said, Bud, last week, they loved the message, they loved the people, they hated your message. I mean, they loved the music, they loved the people, they hated your message, you know? And I said, okay, tell them to join the 30 or so people every week, you know, or 50 or 300, whatever it is, you know? You got to learn how to deal with those things, let them kind of roll with the tide, you know? And thick skin is not easily attainable. How do you attain it? Well, I'll tell you how you keep from attaining it. You pull back from potentially controversial situations. That's what many people do. We avoid conflict. And so we never go through the process, the exercise that is required for us to get thick skin. All right? Getting a skick thin. I mean, thick skin. I did that in early service too. Getting the thick skin is a tough thing. It's not easy. But, you know, if we don't, again, the consequences could be pretty bad. When we get that thick skin, we won't get as angry. We won't allow temper to kind of take control of us. And when we don't allow our anger, our temper to take control of us, guess what? We can minimize Satan's effect in our lives. Now, for many people, this is a big cycle. Temper, anger is the big thing that they wrestle with. They live it, and you know what? As we said a few moments ago, those who are closest to them, all right, are those who typically are the ones who receive the brunt of it, because we're more comfortable with them. We're more comfortable with them. Well, this whole thing about taming the temper kind of leads Paul into the third section, where he wants to help us understand what it means to live a life of moderation and temperance and calmness.
Oh, baby, now see, it's so much better now, isn't it? Don't you feel better?
Yeah.
I mean, we don't need to drag these things out over and over and all through the mud and for days and days. I just don't like being that way. Yeah. And I know that you feel better now, and things are going so much better, and you have clearly listened to Bud at church, and you're developing that skicker thin. like he said. Because it's important that you not take things so personal and get all, you know, willy-nilly about stuff. Because it's just, you know, but you're doing much better. And I'm proud of you, baby. I think everything's going to be so much better now. And, you know, I suppose that maybe I could even work on some stuff, too. You know, I think it's important that we both contribute, and you're doing your share, and I'll do my share, and you know, it's important that I be a little bit more careful. For example, I'm just thinking it out loud, but maybe when we're out to dinner with your mom again, I'll just need to not talk while she's grazing, because that's, honey, wait, no.
What?
I didn't say anything. I'm trying to help.
What?
I won't.
Oh my gosh, Dad, don't even bother coming in the bedroom tonight.
Oh, that woman.
So how do we train ourselves for temperance? How do we understand this third thing that Paul's trying to communicate to us? He gives us some things in the next few verses. And real quickly as we finish up, I want to give you about five things that are going to help us to really understand what it means to have moderation and self-restraint, all right? As in behavior and our expression of the way we live our lives. So let me real quickly give you some of those. The first thing that we understand, we can see in the passage here in verse 28, is that diligence is an honest expression of gratitude, okay? Now, what is diligence? Those of you who lead people, you're supervisors, you are coaches, you are teachers, your role puts you in as parents, right? We love to see those who we lead act with diligence, don't we? What's diligence? It's the ability to work hard. It's the ability to stay busy and be productive and to make things happen. That's what diligence really is all about. And diligence is really a function of gratitude. If people that we see that don't have diligence, chances are they're not living their lives with a whole lot of gratitude. Thankfulness is just something that is not in their vocabulary. And those who understand gratitude, we know what we have. We understand the fact that we're blessed with whatever we have. And you know, those things, those folks are more easily able to work in a diligent fashion. Well, in verse 28, he says, if you are a thief, stop stealing. Begin using your hands for honest work, and then give generously to others in need. You know, there's that generosity theme again. Keeps popping its head up almost everywhere in Scripture. Right, it's there. Living for other people, giving for other people, etc. Well, many people, basically, when it comes down to this thing about diligence, they're all talk and no results. I can't tell you how many people have come to me in the past 11-year history of this church and tell me that they're going to get their act together and they're going to work on certain things. And that might last, maybe a couple weeks, month maybe. May go as long as a year. Now, some people really committed to it, really diligent, and it works. But you know what? So many people, they're all talk, and there's no action. You know, I believe Jesus talked about this a little bit indirectly in the parable of the sower. He talked about the fact that, you know, when you throw seed, the farmer, he gave that picture. You remember the story? Only 25% fell on fertile ground. And I really kind of think that there's more to that parable than we really understand. And I think that there are a lot of different applications. There's something to that 25% number. People who really are indeed fertile ground. So the first thing we got to do is understand that diligence is indeed an honest expression of gratitude. The second thing, we need to understand verbal purity. Because verbal purity results in words that are naturally encouraging. Verbal purity. Now, what does that mean? We did a message series on the book of James on taming the tongue back, I believe, sometime earlier this year. And we talked about the tongue and what the Bible said about it. Well, if we look at what James said about it, James said this: people can tame all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is an uncontrollable evil full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it breaks out into curses against those who have been made in the image of God. So the tongue is kind of like double-edged. The same tongue that can talk ugly, that can use words that are not encouraging at all, right? is the same tongue that sometimes will speak highly and will encourage maybe. Now, I'm not saying we should stop talking altogether, but we need to focus on the side of encouragement. Because look at what Paul said in verse 29. Don't use foul or abusive language. Folks, I've told you this before, and some of you may think I'm a prude and I'm old-fashioned, and maybe I am. But I can hardly find any reason to use profanity. To me, there's just not any reason to do that I've ever found that's justifiable. Well, but I just can't control myself all the time. Well, you know, that's okay. If you slip, that's okay. But are you trying to make sure that every word you say is encouraging and not foul and abusive? But my kids don't understand until I really get ugly with my words that I mean business. I know that. Welcome to the world. Here's the point. Our outbursts that are often in the interest of disciplining our kids are really attempts on our part to get through the process quickly and conveniently and get it over with, rather than investing the time that it takes to sit down and explain to them, okay, with level-headedness, all right, and taking the time to do it in such a way that over time they'll hear it and they'll get the message. Because keep in mind, the idea of discipline is not for you. It's not to get your anger and your frustration out. It is to change the child. Does that kind of make sense? And see, when we think of it that way, we got to remember, I got to do whatever I got to do. You know, because really, the future of that child's at stake. Now, I hate church signs. Y'all know that. I laugh at them. I almost want to use a profane word when I see most of them anyway. All right? But I did find one this past week that I really liked. It said this. It said, it's easier to raise a healthy child than fix a messed up adult. You like that? I sure do. And you know what? That's the most true sign I've ever seen. That's the one, if we ever do signs here, that's one that will go up here. All right? It's easier to raise a healthy child than fix a messed up adult. You know, and a lot of times we mess our kids up, and some of us are messed up because the way we had discipline was handled. You know? And so we got to take the time. Don't let words that are ugly be a way for us to communicate and to get something over with complete or conveniently and just to kind of get it out of the way. That's not a good thing. So anyway, the third thing that we see, we find in verse 31, and that's this: emotional purity reduces the frequency of destructive personal behaviors. Okay? Emotional purity. We got to keep our emotions pure. Now, how do we do that? We get our thoughts pure. We think about pure things. All right? Now, if we have a problem in this regard, let me say this. There is nothing wrong with getting help. There is everything right with getting help when it comes to emotional purity. There is no reason ever not to get help. The most cowardly person in the world is the person who needs help and won't admit it. The church is full of professing Christ followers today who are cowards. Because while they will not acknowledge the fact that they themselves need the help, they're always trying to deflect it on somebody else and blame somebody else, particularly in emotional issues. That is the most cowardly act that we can ever imagine. Well, what does the Bible say there? It says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior. Have the courage to admit your issues and to deal with them. The fourth thing, relational purity results from a life that is at peace with itself. When we do these other things, when we are upfront and honest, when we deal effectively with this anger thing and temper, when we're willing to work hard and be diligent, when we're willing to commit to verbal purity and emotional maturity, guess what happens? We will have relational purity. You want to know why some of our relationships are messed up? It's because some of these other things that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4 are not going on in our lives. We're living selfish lives. We're not living to take the time and the energy and to work on the issues that are going to help us to get to relational purity. And a lot of that does go back, in fact, to the fact that we don't want to get help. We don't want to get help. Instead, Paul says in verse 32, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Folks, look, I know living this stuff out is not easy. As a matter of fact, it may be the hardest thing that you and I will ever attempt to do. But, you know, we got a long time to work on it. We got a long time to work. We even got into eternity to work on it. But the Bible says that our lives must be about living in purity, living in harmony, living, telling the truth, not being afraid of it, not allowing the truth to cause us to get angry. And when we do get angry, dealing with it in a proper way. It has to do with temperance, understanding moderation and behavioral balance in such a way that we don't let ourselves get so out of whack. Because when we get out of whack, our thinking gets out of whack. And guess what happens when our thinking gets out of whack? Our emotions will then get out of whack. And what happens when our emotions get out of whack? Our attitudes will get out of whack. And when our attitudes get out of whack, what will happen? Our actions will wind up hurting people. That's what happens. That's the cycle. So Paul's words today are intended to encourage, not to tear down, to prescribe a solution rather than describe a situation that cannot be resolved. So the question is, what will you take from this and how will you respond? Will you find yourself more effective and more efficient this week and in the coming weeks and the coming months with regard to this whole thing about truth, temper, and temperance? Or are you going to be content to go back into your home, to go back into your job, and da-da-da, and say, well, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. You see, Paul would never accept that option from the people that he taught. It was all about change. It was all about application. It was all about getting it right. And you know, because he wrote to us just as well, the standards that God has for us are the same. So what will you do this week? What will you do this month? What will you do to change your life in such a way that we're more in line with Paul's principles so that those around us can be better off? If you're one of those who are going to deny the issue and continue living in a way that's antithetical to what Paul says, heaven help the people around you, because they're the ones that are suffering. They're the ones that are suffering. And you alone, are the one who can work with Jesus Christ to bring those changes about in your life so that suffering can become relational fulfillment. Let's pray. Father, God, thank you for the practicality of Paul's words. Lord, he was a guy who was a tough communicator. He was a guy who really was focused on his mission and what he was all about doing. And God, may we become more and more like that. May we take his teachings. May we take these things, these rules of thumb, and may we apply them in our own lives so that we can do a better job of building your kingdom and showing forth, Lord, that which you want to see in our lives. Go with us now. And God, help us to really affect change in our lives, to rely on your Holy Spirit to enter into us and, Lord, to affect us, God, and to, Lord, you've already promised the presence of your Holy Spirit to those of us who are Christ followers. And God, help us just get out of the way so that your Spirit can be released to affect these changes in our own lives. Change us. Make us different. Make us people who are going to be obedient to you. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Thanks for being here today. Just a couple things. Guys, if you can stick around and help me, we've got like 60 or 70 church leaders signed up to be in here tomorrow. We're going to be taking down some rows and putting up some tables for that, just setting up. The other thing, Rick, let me know some good news, bad news kind of stuff. The good news is we got so many people that are going to our Brookwood Integrity Institute starting on Sunday night tonight that we have so many people going that we don't have enough childcare. Now, that's not because we don't have any child care. We've got some, but we need at least three more people that will be willing to come. And maybe you can't commit to every night over there, but maybe just one, all right? We need you tonight until we kind of get things worked out. Watching children is one of the greatest ministries that you could ever indulge in, because you're allowing someone, in this case a lot of young families, to go and get better equipped in their marriages, in their finances, in their biblical studies, and in their whole idea of discovering their strengths. So if you would be willing, Rick is right back there. He'll be right around the welcome table. And if you'll be willing to go over and help tonight, just see him and let him know. That is a huge need that we have. Also, on the back table back there, there will be someone from the staff, from the Reach team, who will be giving those of you who are contributors to our Easter missions offering a letter, something that we have for you. So stop by there, and hopefully somebody will be there, and we'll make sure that you get that, okay? Don't forget to leave your Integrity Connection cards along with the offerings, the tithes that we have from our regulars in the boxes in the back. God bless. Have a wonderful week. We will see you next week. Hey, Kathy. All the time.